Thanks for watching today at wildwoodchurch.com. Now here's today's message.
Good morning, Wildwood. Turn your Bibles, please, to 1 Samuel chapter 30. Thank you for your prayers for me last night. I asked you to pray because I suffer from cluster headaches, and I got some this week, and they typically come in the morning, and they can last hours, and they're debilitating, and I thought, well, if I wake up with a cluster headache this morning, this sermon is going to be super short. And evidently, you prayed hard and long, because I opened the Bible this morning, and I look at my sermon, and it is long. And I feel great, and I'm thankful for your prayers. I'm thankful for Courtney Hamilton, nurse practitioner, who treated me yesterday, and she's taking care of me well. So thank you very much for that. So I think that today we're probably not going to get through the whole sermon, and that's okay. That's what I love about preaching through the Bible, is you can just stop wherever you need to stop and pick up the next time. You know, there's moments in life when everything seems to cave in all at once. You ever been there? And it's a dangerous question. Can it get any worse? Right? The job falls apart. The marriage strains under the weight. You get that diagnosis that you've always feared. And the anxiety mounts up along with the bills. Or maybe it's the consequences of decisions that you've made are finally catching up with you. Whether it's with your health or your finances or your career or life decisions. And you just wonder, can it get any worse than this? If you've ever been there, then you know exactly how David must have felt in 1 Samuel chapter 30. His world implodes. His city is burned. His family is taken captive. And the guys that he's been protecting for years now talk about turning on him and stoning him to death. And David must have thought, can it get any worse than this? When Saul was at his lowest point, he turned to a witch, the medium at Endor. When he looks out over the field and sees the Philistines gathered against him in his distress, he goes and consults the medium at Endor. Who does David turn to? When David hits rock bottom, when his world caves in, when everything comes crashing down, David turns to the Lord his God. This is what makes David a man after God's own heart. Not that he never fails, but that when his world comes crashing down, he turns his eyes to his Savior. And so if you've ever felt exhausted or ashamed or overwhelmed or spiritually dry, or like you've made too much of a mess of your life to ever see your life redeemed, this passage tells us where our strength really is: in the Lord our God. Let's stand and read 1 Samuel chapter 30, verses 1 and 2. Then we're going to pray for the Gulam in Pakistan. We'll always pray for an unreached people group. We're going to pray that the Lord would raise up missionaries to go to them. 1 Samuel chapter 30, verses 1 and 2. It says, "Now when David and his men came to Ziklag on the third day, the Amalekites had made a raid against the Negev and against Ziklag. They had overcome Ziklag and burned it with fire and taken captive the women and all who were in it, both small and great. They killed no one, but carried them off and went their way." Let's pray. Father, you are a merciful God. And I don't know that there's a situation in David's life that reveals your mercy more than this one. More than the way that you responded to David, when he turned his eyes to you, found strength in you, asked you for guidance, and you gave it. You didn't wag your finger at David. You didn't shame him. You didn't give him a cold shoulder. You gave him guidance. And you gave him yourself. You gave him strength. And Lord, I know that there are people here that they need you more than they're willing to admit. Or they're trying to be brave. They're trying to be courageous. They're trying to look like they have it together, and yet their world is crumbling around them, and they're desperate, and they wonder, can they come to you? What will you say to them? Father, I pray that you would peel back the layers of our hearts that we have crafted and constructed some vision of ourselves and some vision of you that's not true. And I pray, Lord, that today would be a day that we would finally and fully turn our eyes to you and say, Lord, I need you. I pray, Lord, that you would move in our hearts. I pray for the Ghulam in Pakistan. Lord, they need you. But they don't even know it. Well, they know they need something, and so they invent whatever they can. And they strive. And they work to make themselves worthy. But the gospel says that you have done all that is necessary in the work of Jesus Christ on the cross. And I pray, Lord, that you would raise up workers to take that message to the Ghulam in Pakistan and to every people group and language group in the world. In Jesus' name, amen. So David and his men covered about 50 miles from Aphek back to Ziklag, and they did so in the period of a few days. They arrived on the third day, so as little as 48 hours, but you know, somewhere in that third day, they arrived back to Ziklag. If you've ever been deployed or if you've ever been away from your family, the only thing you want to do is go home. And so as soon as these guys were released, they made a beeline back to their wives and children. Now, when I first read this, I read, they killed no one but carried them off and went their way. And I thought, man, that is very ironic, because these Amalekites, who are enemies of God, were more gracious to the people of Ziklag than David was to the cities that he ransacked, because he just killed every one of them. But let's not give too much credit to the Amalekites. They took them captive as slaves. They wanted to use these women and children. So had the Lord not used David to rescue them, it probably would have been better off on the kids and the women had they been killed at Ziklag than what they were in for in the hands of the Amalekites. Verses 3 through 5 says, "And when David and his men came to the city, they found it burned with fire, and their wives and sons and daughters taken captive. Then David and the people who were with him raised their voices and wept until they had no more strength to weep. David's two wives also had been taken captive, Ahinoam of Jezreel and Abigail, the widow of Nabal of Carmel." Just a quick point here. You see how it says Ahinoam of Jezreel and Abigail, the widow of Nabal of Carmel. It's always listed that way. Abigail always comes after Ahinoam, which is why a couple weeks ago when I made the point about David marrying Abigail, that was a rejection of God's word, because what we're left to believe is that he was already married to Ahinoam when he received Abigail as a wife, because of how it's listed. And you just see here, it says the widow of Nabal of Carmel, like, okay, she was that, but now she's David's wife. And so it's like the author is just going, remember that story when David wanted to kill Nabal and Abigail intervened and then he took her as a wife? It just paints that whole picture a little bit gray for me. But But I want you to imagine the roller coaster of emotions that these men faced. I don't think any one of them was particularly thrilled about the prospect of going to war against their own people. Remember, when they're at Aphek, that's the staging area. That's where all the forces of the Philistines are coming together, and David and his 600 men are among them. And they're not moving for a parade. They're moving for battle. They're going into combat against the Israelites, against these people's kinsmen. I don't think any one of them was thrilled about that. Maybe they thought it was necessary. You know, sometimes you just do things because you've just convinced yourself, well, this is the necessary evil. You know what I'm saying? It's a necessary evil. It's still evil. But you get in a situation, you put yourself in a situation where you've convinced yourself, I have no other choice. Well, you do, but you just think you don't. And so I don't think that these guys were thrilled about it, even if they thought it was necessary. So they're narrowly prevented from going into battle against their own people, and they beeline home. I mean, they cover 50 miles on the third day. I mean, they are humping back. They are moving. And just as they round the top of the hill, you know, a proverbial hill, they're rounding the top of the hill where they first get the image of their city, and what they see is columns of smoke. And this is nothing new. This is probably how they left all the cities behind them. They see the columns of smoke. You've seen the movies. And they press in, and they get closer, and they see the charred remains of what used to be their home. And what do warriors expect when they come home? Fanfare. Laughter, rejoicing, music. David has killed, Saul has killed his thousands, and David his 10,000s. The women are singing in the street. Where are they now? Where are my kids? Where are these women, our wives? And then they rush into the city, and they realize that their greatest fear has come true. They've lost everything. They have nothing in the world. You ever been there? Some of you have survived tornadoes. It's a crazy feeling when, in 1993, as a ninth grader, to walk down my grandparents' street and stand at their, well, the ruins of their home. And all their stuff is just everywhere. And in that situation, you rejoice because Mama and Poppy are okay. They're in the hospital, but at least they're alive. Right, but what a eerie feeling to realize you've lost everything. It was a tragedy when Job lost everything. Except his wife. You know, he kept his wife. But you multiply this now by 600. And it dropped these men to their knees. Warriors. Warriors, fierce combatants, brought to their knees, weeping until they had no strength. It's hard to imagine the scene getting any worse. You know what I'm saying? But it does get worse for David. Look at what it says in verse 6. And David was greatly distressed, for the people spoke of stoning him, because all the people were bitter in soul, each for his sons and daughters. Look, David is getting a taste of his own medicine. This is what you call, you live by the sword, you die by the sword. I mean, David is reaping what he sowed, right? James says that a harvest of peace is sown in peace. By a harvest of righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace. What is sown, and more importantly, what is reaped by those who sow chaos? and destruction? Well, this. David's getting a taste of his own medicine. 16 months. He is going around to city after city, ransacking, killing everyone alive to cover his tracks. Giving that tribute to Achish, the king of Gath. Lying, saying, hey, I went into the Israelites. I raided their towns. Reality is I raided towns of your people. But here's some tribute. Achish sort of turns a blind eye. The fewer questions you ask, the less you know. All right, 16 months David's doing that. And now he's getting a taste of his own medicine. And I think it's fair to say that David is at rock bottom. Like I said, when Saul was at the bottom, when he was in distress, what did he do? He went to a witch. He went to a medium. He turned to mysticism, divination, witchcraft. Where did David turn? Right here, verse 6. But David strengthened himself in the Lord his God. That right there, finally, David seeks the Lord. His world has collapsed. He is rejected by both Saul and Achish. He was the bodyguard for both of these men. Do you recall? David was Saul's bodyguard until Saul tried to run him through with a spear. Why? Because Saul has killed his thousands and David his 10,000s. Saul was a jealous, petulant man. He's rejected by Saul. And listen, men, you know the father wound. You know this. Some of you do. To be rejected by a man that you would identify as a father, like someone's taken you in and you serve and you love and for him to turn on you. So David's been rejected by Saul. He came into Saul's periphery as a young boy. It was laughable that David would stand on the battlefield with a sling and a stone. He was a young boy when he came into Saul's sphere of influence, into his service. And by now, he's a young man able to marry. He's got that rejection by Saul, and now he has been rejected by Achish. He had been made Achish's bodyguard for life and now being told, no, you have to go away. We're talking about identity here. For David, identity was warrior, was fighter, was protector. This was core to who David was. And he's rejected by two kings now. And further, his wives are kidnapped. Ahinoam and Abigail, he has no idea where they are. And all of these men that he has been, again, protecting, he's been leading, providing, taking responsibility for, keeping them from making massive mistakes like killing Saul in the cave. And now they're picking up stones ready to stone him. They've turned on him. They've rejected him. David has no one and no thing in the world. I'd call that rock bottom, wouldn't you? And in that place, finally, David turns to the Lord. This may be the most important thing that we take from the life of David. This is what makes David a man after God's own heart. And every man and every woman that feels like a failure needs to know this. That it is not that David never failed. That David, from the time of standing on the field with the sling and the stone against Goliath to the time that he dies in his bed, just got it right. David messed up royally over and over again. What makes David a man after God's own heart is that he keeps going back to the Lord. Praise the Lord for all the screw-ups in the room, yeah? And all the failures in the room, yeah? He keeps going back to the Lord. That is what makes David a man after God's own heart. And evidently, God didn't care that it took the collapse of his whole world to draw him back. He didn't care. He didn't chastise. He didn't go, "Well, well, well, look who it is, finally coming back to me." Isn't how we think God is going to respond to us when we screw it up again? "I warned you about this. Where you been all these years, bud? Why should I give you anything? Hey, what are you going to do to make up for these last 16 months of pillaging all these cities? What makes you think you can come into my presence?" Is this not what we imagine God will say to us when we're at rock bottom? "How could I possibly go back to God? I know what I'll do. I will figure out how to get out of rock bottom. And then, once I have ascended back into right standing, then I will approach the Lord for strength. Then I will approach the Lord for guidance. Then I will approach the Lord for his help." Isn't that what we imagine, even if not only functionally? Let me just ask you something, real talk here. When was the last time that you skipped church because you failed on Saturday night? And you thought to yourself, "Okay, let me give it another week. Let me just back up a minute and let me wear this shame for a few days. Let me just give my penance back to the Lord. Let me work off this failure. And then once I have determined that I am good enough to go back into God's presence, then I'll go back." How stupid is that? And yet prone to do it. Prone to think, "Okay, Lord, I've been away for a little bit, or I failed, or I thought this, or I was living this way, or whatever. Now, how much shame do I need to carry to make myself right with you?" Think about Martin Luther. If you know much of his story, you know how misguided this can be. Martin Luther, on a pilgrimage to Rome, walked up the, I think, 28 steps called the Scala Sanctum, the holy steps, holy stairs. It was rumored that Pontius Pilate brought these steps out of Jerusalem and had them installed there in Rome. And so Martin Luther walks up these stairs, not on his feet, on his knees. And with every step, praying an Our Father or a Hail Mary. Thinking that if he could just do this penance, then he wouldn't be made right with God. brother and sister, I promise you that if we had a set of stairs out here and we said these are your penance stairs, some of us would be prone to hitting our knees and walking up these stairs because we feel the weight of guilt and shame and failure. Is that what the Lord wants? What does that say to the sacrifice of Jesus Christ on the cross? It says, Jesus, listen to me, close enough, but not all the way. Jesus, you did most of the work necessary for my redemption. You know, there are things that I like you to say out loud when you find yourself in these positions. One of them is, this is the time the Lord's going to fail me. Just because you know how ridiculous that statement is, and when you say that out loud, it stops you in your tracks and you go, oh, no, okay, this is not, in fact, the time you're going to fail me. This is another one of those statements. The next time you feel the shame of your failure, I just want you to say out loud, Jesus, you came close, but not enough. Now I have to complete the work of my redemption. Will you say that? No, you're not going to say that. Otherwise, you'd be a heretic. But you feel that. You feel that. How much shame do I need to bear to close this gap between what Jesus did for me on the cross and right standing with God? How much shame do I need to bear? How long do I have to wallow in self-pity and guilt? How long? You're probably going, Pastor, just tell me how long. Here's the formula. For every month of failure, it's zero. I don't know that you can get worse than David in this moment. Any of you visited a local city with 600 warriors and killed everyone alive? Ever? I mean, you know, sin is not something that we just play a comparison game. But look, David was an awful man at this point. He let fear drive him to the Philistines, and he did what he felt he was necessary, even though it was evil. And then he comes back to the Lord. And we're not going to get there today. Why don't we just look real quick at verse 8. You know, David asks, and God answers. Listen, this is the first time since chapter 23 that David sought the Lord. 7 chapters, who knows how long. This one episode in Ziklag is 16 months. We're talking years here. Repeating some of the same toxic behaviors, going back to Gath, letting fear drive him again, taking into his own hands provision, protection. Do you see what God, do you see what David had to do when he took matters into his own hands? The first time he goes into Gath, the first time that he escapes, he gets Goliath's sword and the bread of the presence, provision and protection. He flees into Gath, and that little decision leads to the destruction of the village of Nob. All the priests of Israel are slaughtered, and David goes, that's on me. Next time he goes to Gath, in order to provide for himself and protect himself, he slaughters all these villages. This is wretched man that I am stuff. And he strengthens himself in the Lord at rock bottom, and the Lord just goes, pursue. What he did not say is, well, look who it is. Right? He just answers. What is it that makes David a man after God's own heart? Repentance. That's it. That's the key. He recognized that he needed the Lord and he turned to him. He had a contrite heart, a broken heart. He's at rock bottom. He's emptied of all the things that gave him life and meaning and identity. I know what it's like to be stripped of those things. And I praise the Lord for it. Because it was only when those things were stripped from me that I finally found life in Jesus Christ. All the things that I thought was giving me life and meaning and purpose proved to be empty when I lost my daughter. And I praise the Lord for his grace, because it was in that moment at my rock bottom that then I began to live. You understand? But I want you to see that David is not first and foremost looking for God's answers in verse 6. It's not where he began. Nor is he just expressing his emotion. That happened in verse 4. They wept until there was no strength to weep anymore. So all the tears have been cried. This is not him venting. It's not him. This is not a cathartic thing. And he's not primarily going to the Lord for answers. He's not primarily going to the Lord to fix my problems. In this moment, what we read is that David strengthened himself in the Lord. And it says, his God. His God. This is where strengthening oneself in the Lord begins, personally. So the first of the 2 points that we'll cover today are, we are strengthened by his person. I appreciate Dale Davis drawing this out for us in his commentary. It's one thing to speak of the Lord as Israel's shepherd, as Asaph does in Psalm 80, verse 1. Israel's shepherd. It's one thing to say God is Israel's shepherd. It's another thing to say the Lord is my shepherd, as David does in Psalm 23. Just as it is one thing for church folks to say Jesus is the Savior of the world. It's a true statement. And another thing for us to say Jesus is the Son of God who loved me and gave himself up for me. Listen, these are not semantics. All of eternity rides upon a personal relationship with Jesus. The difference in where you live eternally is not devotion to a cause. It is not emotion. It is relation. Do you know Jesus as your Lord and your Savior, the one who gave himself up for you? Do you know him? And more importantly, does he know you? This personal relationship with Jesus Christ, your Lord, your God, is everything. Jesus does not say, you did not do enough for the kingdom. Depart from me. He does not say, you did not cry enough in worship. Depart from me. He doesn't say, you didn't spend enough time in Bible studies. Depart from me. He says, I never knew you. Depart from me. David strengthened himself not in some divine being in the sky. He strengthened himself in the Lord his God. It is from this personal relationship with the Lord that then we are invited into his presence, which is the second point. We are strengthened by his presence. Verse 7. And David said to Abiathar the priest, the son of Ahimelech, bring me the ephod. So Abiathar brought the ephod to David. Now look, 7 chapters since David asked for the ephod. 7 chapters. That's half of David's life in the life of David. We really start to see him in chapter 15. I think that's some free chicken. You can do the math. So half of what we've covered of David's life, he has not sought the Lord. Here he is asking. The last time that David sought the Lord was when the city of Keilah was threatened. Now, this isn't half of his life because this is him running from Saul. But we're talking years now. And the city of Keilah is spared because David sought the Lord, asked for the ephod, asked the Lord, are the people of Keilah going to give me up? Is Saul going to come down, destroy the city? Yes, yes. There's a note that we need to realize here, men. When David sought the Lord, people were safer because of him. And when David walked in his flesh, in his own understanding, did not seek the Lord, people were endangered. This is a truth that we need to wrestle with, men and women. When you take matters into your own hands, when you live by fear, when you let your emotions rule your life and your home and your marriage and your parenting, you become a liability to yourself and to others. Who wants that? But when you seek the Lord, you become an asset. And isn't that what we all want to be, an asset in our home, in our workplace, in our community, in our church? It could not be more clear from the life of David. When David sought the Lord, people were spared, rescued. When David allowed fear to take over his reasoning, people literally died. He goes to the presence of the Lord. Now, you may be wondering, well, man, it would be nice to have an Aaronic priest, a priest of Aaron, with an ephod so that I could get into the presence of the Lord. I've got good news for you. You have a greater high priest. His name is Jesus, an eternal high priest who invites you to come into his presence, not when you have everything going right, but in your moment of weakness, and find mercy in your time of need. And not only that, it gets better. Oh, good news. You not only have Jesus, who is currently, presently interceding for you as a great high priest, you also have his very spirit dwelling in you, who also intercedes for you and gives strength to your mortal body. And one of the things that I love most about what the Holy Spirit does in my life is this in Romans 8:15 and 16. you have received the spirit of adoption as sons, by whom we cry, Abba, Father. Now watch this. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit. The Holy Spirit is patting my spirit on the back, going, son, son, remember, you are a child of God. You know, probably the most restricted, prohibited space in the world has got to be the Oval Office when the president, right now President Trump, is there. But there's a couple dozen people that can walk right in. Who are they? His children and grandchildren. To them, it's dad and grandpa. We have access to the Father, the presence of the Father. Why? Because he's given us his spirit when we have believed the gospel. And the Father gives us the Spirit. The Spirit cries out with our spirit, saying, you are a child of God. And if you are a child of God, you are loved by God. Because you became a child of God because he gave his son for you in his love. You are invited into the very presence of God on a continual basis. Every moment, every day, you don't need a priest. You don't need an ephod. You have the Holy Spirit of God. Ephesians 2:18, for through him we both have access in one spirit to the Father. This is where I'm going to wrap up this morning. We are strengthened when we enter his presence from a personal relationship. We are not appeasing some divine being by bearing our shame, working off our sin and failure. We are crying out to a Father who loves us and welcomes us with arms wide open. When we, like David, recognize, Lord, I need you. This morning we're going to sing that song, Lord, I Need You. And I invite you to respond, to move, to come and kneel and prostrate yourself. Kneel before the Lord. Maybe you need prayer. Maybe you need me or one of the elders to hug you and say, you're a child of God and God loves you and he wants you to enter into his presence. The enemy wins two ways. He wins when he tempts you, when he puts that flashy thing before you, or that scary thing before you, and you sin. And then he wins when he says, how dare you? How dare you call yourself a child of God and do that and live that way? When he says, look around you, all these good people out here, they are the ones that have their life together. Look at them. They've got their lives together. Their marriage is great. They're clean. They're good. But not you. How dare you show up here? How dare you ask the Lord for something? How dare you get close? How dare you draw near to the Lord? The enemy wins that way. What is true is that David was in the flesh for at least 16 months, maybe multiple years, And finally, when his world collapses, he turns to the Lord, and the Lord just answers with grace. Has the Lord changed? No. The same God. The same Father invites you this morning to recognize that you need Jesus as your Savior, as your Lord. Do not presume upon your attributes, your dedication to the church, your devotion to disciplines. Some of the most dedicated, devoted people in the world will hear Jesus say, "I never knew you." Do you personally know Jesus? And does he know you? If the answer is no, then I'm right here, ready to pray with you, ready to hug your neck, ready to remind you that God loves you and gave his own son to die for you on the cross to atone for your unrighteousness, to atone for your very real sin, very real failure. But Jesus has already paid it all. Let's stand and pray and worship. Lord, we love you and we need you. I pray, Lord, that you would move in our hearts. Help us to move our feet, Lord, in response. We cry out to you as David. We turn our eyes and we be strengthened in our personal God, our personal Savior, and in your presence. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.